This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على رسول الكريم وعلى آله وصحابه ومن استنى بسنة يوم الدين. All praise due to Allah and may Allah's peace and blessings be on the last Prophet Muhammad صلى الله عليه وسلم and on all those who follow the path of righteousness until the last day. We are proceeding from our last session where we completed verse 101. We're proceeding on to verse 102, where Allah raises the fundamental issues of faith and practice of Islam. What are the components and what are the requirements? In verse 102, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أَفَحَسِبَ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا أَن يَتَّخِذُوا عِبَادِي مِن دُونِي أَوْلِيَاءَ إِنَّا أَعْتَدْنَا جَهَنَّمَ لِلْكَافِرِينَ نُزُلًا. Do the unbelievers think that they can take my servants as protectors besides me? Indeed, I have prepared hell as hospitality for the unbelievers. The Almighty addresses the disbelievers who are deaf, dumb, and blind to his signs, which we spoke about in the previous verses, and who will be exposed to the hellfire in the next life in order for them to reflect. Then Allah asked the following rhetorical question. أَفَحَسِبَ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا أَن يَتَّخِذُوا عِبَادِي مِن دُونِي أَوْلِيَاءَ. Do the unbelievers think they can take my servants as protectors besides me without being seriously and severely punished? That is the thought which is understood from the verse, which is not mentioned. You know, you find in different parts of the Quran where Allah will begin a statement and not complete it, leaving you to complete it in your own mind, you know, which gives it an even greater impact. So it is, do the unbelievers think that they can take my servants as protectors besides me? What is deleted is, without being severely punished. That is, do they imagine that they will be able to benefit from what they falsely worship while turning away from reflection on Allah's signs and rebelling against the acceptance of truth? Everything in existence is a slave of Allah. As Allah Almighty said, إِن كُلُّ مَن فِي السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ إِلَّا آتِ الرَّحْمَنِ عَبْدًا. All in the heavens and the earth come to the most gracious as a slave. Surah Maryam, 19th chapter, verse 93. All in the heavens and the earth come to the most gracious as a slave. So Allah defines the reality of His creation. Everything in creation is a slave. So, logically speaking, there can be no benefit from anything in creation for humans instead of Allah. To seek help and benefit in a way which is not the basic, my car is broke down, can you help me change the wheel? You know, I need something from the store, can you get it for me? I mean, these kinds of things, these needs that we seek help for, which are within the power of human beings to provide, this is not what we're talking about. What we're talking about is seeking help and protection, which goes beyond the realm of everyday needs, which enters into the realm of Allah, going into the unseen. You have problems in your life, so you're calling on an unseen force, whether it is somebody who died of the past and is classified as a saint, or whether it is some other god besides Allah, the monkey god, you know, of the Hindus, Hanuman, or Ganesh, the elephant head god, you know, or some people call on sticks and stones, idols carved out of stone. And others call on angels. The Catholics, for example, on the 29th of September, this month, 29th of September, they have a mass called Michael Mass. Michael Mass is dedicated to the worship of Angel Michael. They don't call it worship. They say it is to honor him. But what they do is they call on him in prayer. Michael, do this for me. Michael, help me out. Michael, I need your, you know, intervention. So they're saying this is honoring, but in fact it is worship. Or it could be a human being like Isa ibn Maryam, Jesus, who has become God for, you know, 1/5 of human civilization. So it is this requesting of help, help of this nature, where these objects that are called upon cannot provide this help, which becomes a form of worship. So Allah is questioning here, these who people are calling on besides Allah. Because when they call on them, they should be calling on Allah, they're calling on them. They're calling on them instead of Allah. Do they think that these objects that they're calling on can provide protection from Allah's punishment? Allah raises this question in the rhetorical form, meaning he's not looking for an answer, in order to emphasize that they will not be helped. It is not possible. As part of the mental torment on the day of resurrection, those who worship others besides Allah will be instructed to call on their gods for help. Allah says in Surah Al-Qasas, 28th chapter, verse 64, وَقِيلَ دُعُوا شُرَكَاءَكُمْ فَدَعَوْهُمْ فَلَمْ يَسْتَجِيبُوا لَهُمْ وَرَأُوا الْعَذَابَ لَوْ أَنَّهُمْ كَانُوا يَهْتَدُونَ. It will be said to them, call on your partners of Allah, and they will call on them, but they will give no answer to them. Instead, they will see the torment and wish if only they had been guided. So on the day of judgment, they will be told to call. In that same period that we were looking at earlier, the period of Hashr, when people are gathered, they will be told to get help from those who they worshipped in this life. And this is as a means of further torment for them. This will be mental and emotional anguish which they will feel, because those that they were depending on will not be able to help them at all. And in other verses of the Quran, Allah even has those that they call upon rejecting their worship. And we also, Allah goes on to say, "Inna a'tadna jahannama lil kafirina nuzula." Indeed, I have prepared hell as hospitality for the unbelievers. Meaning that Allah has prepared hell as their abode. This is what they will find in the next life. Then he goes on, قُلْ هَلْ أُنَبِّئُكُمْ بِالْأَخْسَرِينَ أَعْمَالًا, verse 103. Say, shall I inform you about the greatest losers regarding their deeds? Allah here goes now to look at a phenomenon which is common among disbelievers in this life. That in their state of disbelief, they think that what they're doing is in fact good. And this is why they will argue that isn't such and such a good thing? Wasn't Mother Teresa doing a lot of good? You know, these kinds of questions. But they didn't believe. Is that little disbelief going to affect all of the good that they did? Or you have others who are doing good, where they think that the good they're doing is in fact good, but it isn't. You have two types. You have one type, which is a person actually doing good, but lacking belief. So that good is for other reasons. Then you have others who think that what they're doing is good, but in fact it is not good even in its essence. So Allah says, قُلْ هَلْ نُنَبِّئُكُمْ بِالْأَخْسَرِينَ أَعْمَالًا. Allah instructs Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, because it starts off with قُلْ, say, shall I inform you about the greatest losers regarding their deeds? This implies that Allah wants to inform those who will lose the most deeds in order for people to avoid their characteristics and be successful. When Allah chooses to inform us about some category or group of disbelievers, He is not just telling us about them so we can know who they are, but telling us about them in order that we may avoid falling into the traps that they have fallen. When he describes his Christians and the Jews as doing this or that, or the pagans doing this or that, or saying this or that, it is for us to know what has led them into that state and try to avoid it. For example, in Surah Al-Fatiha, where Allah says, we're asking for guidance, the straight path, and we say, the path of those on whom you have blessed, and not those on whom is your wrath, right? Nor those who have gone astray. غير المغضوب عليهم ولا الضالين. But المغضوب عليهم, Prophet Muhammad صلى الله عليه وسلم informed us that they are the Jews. And الضالين are the Christians. مغضوب عليهم, they are the Jews. Why? Because they have knowledge. If you look at Judaism and its teachings, it is very close to Islam. In other words, they have preserved the teachings of the prophets far better than the Christians. Far better. You would be amazed. When you look at the legal system in Judaism, you know, and the place of worship and all the things connected to it, you see how close Islam is to Judaism. And you wonder, why? Why would Jews not just become Muslims? You know, they're so close. Though Allah tells us in the Quran that you'll find those who are closest to you will be the Christians. And those farthest away from you will be the Jews and the pagans. In spite of the fact that they have such closeness in terms of the message. So the point is that they have the message, meaning Tawheed. The fundamentals of Tawheed are firmly established in Judaism. Firmly established. The oneness of Allah. I mean, they have distorted some elements of it in Tawheed al-Asma wa Sifat, meaning they have attributed to Allah some attributes which are not suitable. Rest on the seventh day. Right? Repentance to his people because he thought to do something they didn't like. You know, some things like this which are not really suitable. But in general, the concept of Tawheed, you know, not having another partner up there is clear. Very clear. The Ten Commandments, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God. He alone shall you worship. Very clear. Jesus echoed the same thing. So they had the message, but yet they didn't apply it. Even in the time of Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, when they had a man and a woman from among them had committed adultery, and they didn't want the law applied to them. So they came to Prophet Muhammad ﷺ and asked him to make a judgment. So the Prophet ﷺ said to them, bring your book. You know, we'll go according to your book. So they brought the book, and one of their rabbis read from the book. But what he did was, whilst he was reading, he put his hand covering a part of the text. So he read what was before and what was after. Of course, he's reading in Hebrew. Prophet Muhammad ﷺ doesn't know. Okay? But one of the companions, Ka'b al-Akhbar, he had converted from Judaism. And he was himself a former rabbi. So he said to the Prophet ﷺ, he whispered to the Prophet ﷺ, he said, tell him to raise his hand and read what's under his hand. So of course, when he was forced, he was embarrassed. He had to move his hand and read it. It said, stone him to death. Same as we find in Islamic law. You see? So that was their methodology. That's just an example of their methodology. And they have worked into their religion a variety of, you know, of loopholes that you can get away from applying the law. You know? Their rabbis have become skilled at it. Playing with the letter of the law, and you know, so you turn it around this way, and that way you end up doing what you don't have to, you're not allowed to do. Just like mentioned in the Quran about that city which was near the sea. And Allah tested them, a city of Jews, where during the week they would go fishing, hard pressed to find any fish. But on the Sabbath, Saturday, the fishes would be putting their heads above the water. You know? Dancing in the sea. You know? It was a big test. You know? So what to do? You know, they want to catch these fish. So they said, okay, what we'll do is they made an inlet, right? A little channel into a pool inland, right? They dug a pool out and made an inlet with a kind of a door, right? So what would happen is, because on the Sabbath, they're not allowed to work. That is the law that was on them. You don't work on the Sabbath. So when the Sabbath came and the fish are all up there dancing in the waters, they just lifted up the door, right? So that the water would flow in. They didn't do any fishing. They're not doing any fishing here, right? They're just lifting up the door, right? And after the water flows in with all the fish, then they close it back. So this was their way. And of course, Allah mentioned that He cursed them, turned them into, you know, pigs and monkeys, right? So this is the point, is that they knew the law. They knew they were not supposed to do anything on the Sabbath, but they, you know, worked around it, tried to find some loophole to get around it. And unfortunately, actually, that characteristic has come up amongst Muslims in different degrees. You know, one classical example was what I was told by some people, Sri Lanka, South India, where people were going to make Hajj, right? And the Maulana told them, this is what somebody told me from among them, Maulana told them that when you're going to make Hajj, or maybe it was a Mulvi, make the intention to be Shafi'i. Make the intention that you will be following the Shafi'i Madhab during Hajj. When you come back, then you make the intention to come back to Hanafi. Right? Okay. Why? Because the Hanafi... they're Shafi'is. It's the other way around. Right, South India, Tamil Nadu, Sri Lanka, they're Shafi'is. Right? So this is the other way around. In South India, Shafi'is, remember, for a Shafi'i, following the principle that if a woman touches you, brushes her hand against you, anyhow, your wudu is gone, right? And if you're going to make Hajj, this is a trial for you. You're going to the Kaaba, people are, you know, 2 million people are there trying to make tawaf, and some woman touches you, wudu is gone in the middle of that. Hey, by the time you get to the bathrooms to make wudu and come back, you know, poof, salah is gone, finished your... Yeah. So you have to come there ready, and you have to be able to get through whatever you have to do. So they said, okay, since Hanafi madhab, their position is that if a woman touches you, your wudu is not broken. So they said, okay, you are, you know, you're all Shafi'is, we know. But when you go for Hajj, you make the intention to be Hanafi. Right? And when you come back, then you make your intention to come back to Shafi'i. Right? This is loopholes. You know, either the position which you held concerning a woman touching you breaking wudu is valid, is correct, which you're going to stick by and deal with everything that comes with it, or it's incorrect. Not we'll just deal with it that way when we're home and then go, we'll switch out of it when we go for Hajj. No. This is playing and making loopholes where that is not what is required of us. What is required of us is to determine, does your wudu break or doesn't it? Because you can't have two things right at the same time which are opposites. Right? Because that's what you've ended up with, isn't it? The Hanafi says, you touch that woman, the woman touches you, you have wudu. The Shafi'i says, you don't have wudu. Can you not have wudu and have wudu at the same time? No, these two things cannot coexist. So either you don't have wudu, or you have wudu. So that's what needed to be found out. And of course, when you go into the sunnah, you find that Prophet Muhammad ﷺ used to kiss his wives and go and lead the salah straight away. So if he didn't have wudu from touching a woman, then Prophet ﷺ was leading most of his salah without wudu. And that's something nobody wants to say, right? So the correct position in this case was that of the Hanafi school. Anyway, so the point is that Allah spoke about the Jews as a warning to us not to fall into their trap. The trap of playing with the law, the letter of the law. Right? So that you don't have to follow the spirit of the law. In the case of the Dalin, the Christians, their case of misguidance is due to what? Why are the Christians as a whole misguided? No knowledge. They have no real knowledge, no foundation for their teachings. It's all surmise, conjecture. That's the reality. You know, all of their sacred texts are inauthenticated. They've not been authenticated. They don't know who wrote them, when they were written. That is the foundation of their faith. So naturally, they don't have a real foundation at all. So it's all surmise. And that's why Christianity has got, you know, it's so fluid. You can go from one end of Christianity to the other end of Christian nations and find people doing all kinds of things. There are no clear rules and guidelines. It's really, you know, up to the people to make it however they make it. And so they're misguided because of a lack of knowledge, of ignorance. So when Allah tells us, you know, to say, seek refuge, basically to seek the guidance, the straight path, and avoid the path of those who are the dalin, those who are misguided, it is to seek refuge from ignorance. And follow instead the Prophet's instruction, طَلَبُ الْعِلْمِ فَرِيدَ عَلَى كُلِّ مُسْلِمٍ. Seeking knowledge is compulsory for every Muslim. That is what we have, which is the opposite. Every Muslim is required to seek knowledge. That's the difference in our religion. Right? So, when Allah told us about these two characters, it was to tell us to be aware of the pitfalls. Similarly, when Allah here is talking about those who have most lost out with their deeds, He is going to inform us about characteristics. And in Surah Al-Asr, Allah defines there the four characteristics which a person must possess in order not to be a loser. Here Allah is talking in general, but these four characteristics you're going to find coming up in the same discussion which Allah brings in the following verses. In Surah Al-Asr, the four characteristics are: one, correct faith. Not just faith. إِلَّا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا, except those who believe. But when we say that in the Islamic context, Iman has a particular meaning. Iman is not just any belief, it is the correct belief as defined in Islam by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This is the correct belief, right? That's point number one. Number two, إِلَّا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَعَمِلُوا الصَّالِحَاتِ and righteous deeds. That's the second characteristic. For a person to not be a loser in this life, one, he must have correct faith. Two, he must have righteous deeds. And later on we'll look at what are the characteristics of righteous deeds, etc. Third, truthfulness. وَتَوَاسَوْا بِالْحَقِّ. Truthfulness. He advises others to adhere to the truth while himself adhering to the truth. Truthfulness. And fourthly, patience. وَتَوَاسَوْا بِالصَّبْرِ. That he is advising others to be patient and himself being patient. Those are the four. Now, actually, when this verse was discussed amongst the Sahaba, the students of the Sahaba, they asked some of them what their opinion was in terms of who this verse was referring to. Say, shall I inform you about the greatest losers regarding their deeds? Who are the greatest losers? Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas. Right? Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas, one of the major companions of the Prophet ﷺ. When he was asked whether this particular verse referred to the Haruriya or the Harurites who were given this name because of the fact that they broke off from the following of Ali ibn Abi Talib. During the caliphate of Ali ibn Abi Talib, the struggle ensued between Ali ibn Abi Talib and whom?
Muawiyah.
And Muawiyah. Over issues of retribution for those who killed Uthman. Uthman ibn Affan, the third caliph. Muawiyah was one of his relatives. And he wanted to have those who killed him punished. Ali ibn Abi Talib did not want to deal with it at that time because he felt that the establishment, re-establishment of order in the Muslim state was priority. We'll deal with Uthman's situation after. Muawiyah felt its priority, dealing with Uthman first. So, as a result of that difference of opinion, it ended up into a battle. But those who were following Ali, among them were some who broke off in a place or near a town called Harura. So they came to be known as the Harurites or Haruriya. And eventually the most common name that they were known as later was the Kharijis or the Khawarij. In English they call the Kharijites, right? From Khuruj, which means to break off from. Secessionists, they call them, okay? That's the most common name that they're known. And they, in time, developed a system of beliefs. And that system evolved into states. They established some states, some in North Africa, and some in Eastern Arabia. And today, the ruling clan of Oman, they follow a sect called Ibadiyya, or the Ibadites. And they are a branch of the Khawarij. That's just to put it into context. Yeah? Anyway, the Tabi'ins, they asked Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas whether this verse referred to these Harurites. And he replied, no. They are the Jews and the Christians. This verse actually refers to the Jews and the Christians. As for the Jews, they denied Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They had knowledge. They knew it was him. Because they were waiting for a prophet to come. We know that. Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas said, they denied Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That was based on knowledge, and that's what puts them in that same category as al-maghdubi alayhim. And as for the Christians, they denied paradise by saying it contains neither food nor drink. They denied paradise by saying it contains neither food nor drink. Till this day, like this was said 1,400 years ago, till this day, the Christians have this idea. In paradise, it's just souls. Souls coming together. That's how they put it. It's the coming together of souls. So for Muslims, you've got this kind of, you know, exotic paradise where you're eating and drinking and there's men and women and all this. I say, oh, this is no. This is not paradise. Unfortunately, you know, Yusuf, what's his name? The translator of the Quran, Abdullah Yusuf Ali, he fell into that same trap in his footnotes talking about paradise when these things are mentioned. He said, oh, these are symbols. There really is no food and drink and sexual relations and these kind of things in paradise. No. It's just a meeting of souls. So they don't know what paradise is. This is their ignorance. This is the example of their ignorance. They don't know really what paradise is. So for them it is souls meeting. So when you hear them talking about what's going to happen, they're very vague. They really have no idea of what's going to happen at the end of the world, where people are going to be. They know there is an end of the world. They know there's a judgment. They have that much information. But what's going to happen? What is paradise going to be like? They don't know. They just don't know. On the other hand, when some of the tabi'in asked Ali ibn Abi Talib, and one of the leading scholars amongst the tabi'in, Ad-Dahhak, who this referred to, they said it referred to the Haruri group, the Harurites. So Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas said, no, it was the Christians and the Jews. And Abu Talib, Ali ibn Abi Talib, said it refers to the Harurites. So what does it refer to? Which one does it actually refer to? Well, Ibn Kathir, he explained that this doesn't mean that the verse was revealed concerning any of these groups in particular. It's not revealed concerning any particular group. If so, then the Prophet ﷺ would have said, would have identified that this verse is referring to so and so. They are, the companions were basically only looking at groups of people to whom this verse may be applied. So really, the verse is general, and it refers to anyone who worships Allah in a way which is not acceptable, thinking that he is right in doing that, and that his deeds will be accepted, but he is mistaken, and his deeds will be rejected. So the verse is general. Anybody who falls under that category can be included. Allah goes on to say in 104, الَّذِينَ ضَلَّ سَعْيُهُمْ فِي الْحَيَاةِ الدُّنْيَا وَهُمْ يَحْسَبُونَ أَنَّهُمْ يُحْسِنُونَ صُنْعًا. Those whose efforts were wasted in this life while thinking that they were doing well. Those whose efforts were wasted in this life while thinking that they were doing well. In this verse, Allah begins giving answers to the question which he raised in the previous verse. Shall I inform you about the greatest losers regarding their deeds? He first explains their general characteristic with respect to their deeds. The Almighty Shir states that the real losers are الَّذِينَ ضَلَّ سَعْيُهُمْ فِي الْحَيَاةِ الدُّنْيَا, those whose efforts were wasted in this life. Meaning, they did deeds that do not count. Deeds that were not in accordance with the prescribed way acceptable to Allah. In other words, the second condition of righteous deeds is missing from Surah Al-Asr. Second condition of righteous deeds is missing. They went astray from the correct path. And as a result, their deeds were either wrong in their essence or wrong in their context. Wrong in their essence, meaning they were wrong deeds from the get-go, as they say, or wrong in their context, meaning that They were disbelievers, so those good deeds are of no value. وَهُمْ يَحْسَبُونَ أَنَّهُمْ يُحْسِنُونَ سُنْعًا. And the worst part is that they wasted their efforts while thinking that they were doing well. That's the worst part. It's bad enough that you wasted your efforts, but what's worse is that you thought that you were in fact right on. You're on the path. You're doing the right thing. This is the case of most people, like the Jews, Christians, Hindus, Buddhists, communists, who all believe that what they are following is correct. Thus, they continue to follow their beliefs regardless of what evidence to the contrary is presented to them. There are also some among them who know their beliefs are incorrect. They know their beliefs are incorrect, but they continue to do them out of pride or for material benefits. Out of pride, for example, Abu Talib. He's an example of those who continued in their way out of pride, because he knew that the way of the Quraysh, the pagan beliefs, were false, that the way of Prophet Muhammad was correct, but he didn't give his shahada. When the Prophet called him to declare his faith on his deathbed, he refused. So he's an example. Why? Out of pride, because his relatives, his brothers and others were there telling him, are you going to dishonor our forefathers, our clan, are you going to dishonor them by following Muhammad ﷺ, declaring that their beliefs are all false and corrupt? So he stuck with the family, pride of the family. And today, you can find that among many Arab Christians. Arab Christians are amongst the most difficult people to get the message of Islam to. Among the most difficult. Why? Because they have Arabic. They can hear the Quran. Yes, they have the Injil translated into Arabic. But you read that, you read the Quran, it's like night and day. It's like Shakespeare and a kid's writings and a nursery rhyme. You know? The difference is so vast. The power of the Quran is there. They can hear it. But for them, Christianity has become culture. It's their way of life. So when you convert, when you leave Christianity, you are abandoning the culture. So this is why they won't let it go. You will find that also amongst some Christians of India. Same thing. It's a matter of culture. And Hindus too won't let go because of pride in culture. Though they know that their religion is ridiculous, and this is the more educated amongst them, they're ignorant, maybe everybody's doing this thing, worshipping idols and that, they just go ahead and do it. Right? And you might have a difficult time explaining to them that this is wrong. But the more educated ones, they know. They know how ludicrous their belief is. And how low the religion has sunk in their worship. But they will not let it go. Why? Out of pride. To become a Muslim, what it will mean to your family, the shame and all these other things involved. So it's a very difficult step. So that's one group. The other group, right, which we said are those who hang on for material benefits. An example of them are the bishops of England. The Anglican bishops of England. A survey which was done way back in 1984 among the bishops of England, of the Anglican Church, right, which split away from Catholicism. In practice, they're just like the Catholics, but they have a different head. Henry VIII, right? Henry VIII. He wanted to get married again, wanted to divorce his wife, and the Pope wouldn't allow him because divorce was not allowed in Catholicism. So he said, okay, we'll make our own religion here. We're now Anglicans. So he made another branch of Christianity because he wanted to get married again. Right? And that's how ludicrous it is, you know. I mean, an Anglican who knows this is church history. I mean, shouldn't that say something, that my religion was based on a corrupt ruler wanting to get married again? He created my religion. Anyway, the point is that they did a survey amongst Anglican bishops in the UK. And they are the majority. You have Catholics there too, but the vast majority are Anglicans. So when they did this survey, asking them about belief in Jesus' divinity, that Jesus was in fact the Son of God, more than 50% of them said they did not believe. These are the bishops going before the church every Sunday, preaching to the people, but most of them don't believe it. So, we have to question why? Why? You know, this was done, of course, the survey was done without identifying people, right? But you had one of the bishops, Bishop Jenkins of Durham, right? He was open. He actually stood on the pulpit and said Jesus wasn't the Son of God. Openly. They couldn't remove him because, though some of them who were part of the more fundamentalist group, you know, who felt, yes, you have to believe that, you know, to remove a bishop, he has to have been, you know, caught in some acts of corruption. But the actual belief system is flexible enough that it could accept a bishop who didn't believe that Jesus was the Son of God. He openly said it. Huh? Yeah. Meaning, if he wasn't the Son of God, he wasn't God. Because to be God, he had to be the Son of God, first and foremost, right? So, I mean, this is an example we ask ourselves, and why did they remain bishops? Preaching, at least Jenkins was open. He told the people the truth, in that sense, right? Regarding Jesus. But why the others are secretly keeping it quiet and just continuing? Why? Because a bishop has so many material benefits. He has a nice home, nice car, his children receive the top education, and all these material benefits. For you to just kick that aside, no, it's very difficult. That's why Allah describes them in, you know, some of the leaders in the church, that they're just in there for the money, collecting up money. So the material benefits, they don't want to let go. Actually, there was a case just a few years ago, maybe about 3 or 4 years ago. I remember reading about one of the Catholic bishops in Ireland, you know, finally breaking down and telling the people the truth. He said he'd been hiding it for people for all these years, but he felt ashamed of himself. Finally, the weight of the burden of living that lie became so much for him, he announced on the pulpit that he didn't believe Jesus was God. Of course, they got rid of him right away. The Anglicans, they're more flexible, right? It's more difficult to remove a bishop. But for the Catholics, you're out of there in a minute. You know, so he was deposed immediately. The Prophet ﷺ also gave an example of this situation among Muslims. Right? He said, "Do you know," he said to his companions, "who is truly bankrupt? Do you know one who is truly bankrupt?" And they said, "The bankrupt among us is the one who has no money and no property. One who has neither money nor property is bankrupt. Muflis." Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam went on to say, "No. The truly bankrupt in my nation is one who comes on the day of judgment with prayers, fasting and charity. But he cursed this one and slandered that one. He consumed this one's wealth and he spilled the blood of that one. Those people would be given retribution from his scale of good deeds. And when his good deeds finish, then some of their evil deeds will be added to his scale and he will be thrown in the hellfire. He's coming with all these deeds and the deeds are taken away from him. He ends up with a scale full of evil deeds and is thrown in the hellfire because of it." That is the truly bankrupt. So those who lose the value of their deeds are missing the second condition of Surah Al-Asr, that is, righteous deeds. Their deeds are unrighteous, but they consider them to be righteous. Like those, you have people in the Philippines, and other parts of the world, but I hear about it mostly in the Philippines. When Easter comes around, you have people who have themselves nailed to crosses. They'll make big crosses and they will go and hammer big spikes into their hands and feet on Easter. And they feel this is something good. Why are they doing it? They're doing it feeling that this is a means of penance. You know, they're suffering as Jesus suffered. You know, it links them with Jesus. And it's a good thing, something pleasing to God. But of course, in Islam, Prophet ﷺ said, "La darar wa la dirar." You should neither harm yourself nor harm others. And what is that? But harming yourself on a major scale. And of course, it was a lie anyway, because Jesus was not crucified. So, verse 105. أُولَٰئِكَ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا بِآيَاتِ رَبِّهِمْ وَلِقَائِهِ فَحَبِطَتْ أَعْمَالُهُمْ فَلَا نُقِيمُ لَهُمْ يَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ وَزْنًا. They are those who denied the signs of their Lord and denied having to meet Him. Their deeds will be in vain, and I will not give them any weight on the Day of Judgment. They are those who denied the signs of their Lord. The Almighty goes on to describe other more specific characteristics of the losers and the consequence of their denial. أُولَٰئِكَ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا بِآيَاتِ رَبِّهِمْ. They are those who denied the signs of their Lord. The apparent meaning here is that they denied both Allah's creational and His legal signs. However, those who denied the Prophet ﷺ, who denied that he was a prophet of Allah in his own time and after his time, they denied Allah's legal signs while believing in His creational signs. Proof of this is in Allah's statement found in Surah Al-Ankabut, 29th chapter, verse 61. وَلَئِن سَأَلْتَهُمْ مَنْ خَلَقَ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ وَسَخَّرَ الشَّمْسَ وَالْقَمَرِ لَيَقُولُنَّ اللَّهِ فَأَنَّا يُؤْفَكُونَ or يُؤْفِكُونَ. If you were to ask them, who has created the heavens and the earth and subjected the sun and the moon? They will surely reply, Allah. How then are they deviating? So they believe in Allah. They believe that Allah is the creator of the heavens and the earth and subjected the sun and the moon. But they reject Prophet Muhammad ﷺ. The creational signs are the signs in creation that there is a creator. The vast majority of people on the earth believe this. Those who deny God's existence are few. Vast majority believe that there is a God. However, so in other words, they do not deny the creational signs. These are so obvious. They don't deny the creational signs. And this is why in science, when you listen to the scientists, those scientists who study the universe, astronomers, biologists, archaeologists, anthropologists, those who study, you know, the Allah's creation, you find the percentage of believers among them in God is very high, 80-90%. When you go into the pseudosciences of psychology, you know, psychiatry, sociology, now you find the percentage of disbelievers amongst them is very high. You know, this is a big difference in these areas. That's why the others are not really sciences. They're pseudosciences. They're based on theories. Theories which people made up. So, for it is natural for human beings to believe in God from the signs around him. The universe is clear. So the creational signs they don't deny. So when it says those who deny the signs of the Lord, it's not referring to those signs. I mean, it does for those people who end up atheists, yes, it refers to them. But for the majority of people, it's not referring to that. It's referring to the legal signs of Allah, the signs which have come in revelation, came with Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Prophet Moses, Prophet Jesus, you know, alayhi salam. None of the pagan Meccans claimed that there was another creator besides Allah. Instead, they denied Allah's legal signs which the messenger of Allah brought. وَلِقَائِ And they denied having to meet him. Meaning, they denied the day of judgment and what was coming with it, heaven and hell. And they argued against it in a variety of different ways. The Almighty quoted them as questioning, وَضَرَبَ لَنَا مَثَلًا وَنَسِيَ خَلْقًا قَالَ مَنْ يُحْيِي الْعِظَامَ وَهِيَ رَمِيمٌ And he puts forth a parable for me. That is, the disbeliever in the legal signs of Allah puts forth a parable to Allah and forgets his own creation. He says, who will give life to these bones after they are rotted and have become dust? Surah Yasin, 36th chapter, verse 78. And Allah refuted their feeble argument, saying, قُلْ يُحْيِيهَا الَّذِي أَنْشَأَهَا أَوَّلَ مَرَّةٍ وَهُوَ بِكُلِّ خَلْقٍ عَلِيمٍ Verse 79, he says there, say, the one who created them in the beginning will give them life, and he is completely aware of every creation. Logically speaking, recreation is easier than creation for the first time. As Allah said elsewhere in Surah Ar-Rum, 30th chapter, verse 27, وَهُوَ الَّذِي يَبْدَأُ الْخَلْقَ ثُمَّ يُعِيدُهُ وَهُوَ أَهْوَنُ عَلَيْهِ It is he who originates the creation and then later repeats it. And it is easier for him. Though for Allah nothing is easier, it's all the same. But in a relative sense, it is easier to recreate something than to create it in the first place. Thus this argument becomes one of the proofs for the possibility for resurrection and giving life to the bones and dust. Thus those who lose the value of their deeds are also missing the first and third conditions of Surah Al-Asr. Correct belief and truthfulness. Truthfulness. Their denial of Allah's signs and resurrection and judgment constitutes false belief. That's a false belief. And it is in fact untruthful because Allah has shown them His clear signs. Then Allah goes on to explain that the terrible consequence of their disbelief in His signs and resurrection. He states, فَحَبِطَتْ أَعْمَالُهُمْ Their deeds will be in vain. Meaning that they will be of no benefit to them in the next life. Elsewhere in the Quran, Allah compared the value of their deeds to dust and to a mirage, saying, وَقَدِمْنَا إِلَى مَا عَمِلُوا مِنْ عَمَلٍ فَجَعَلْنَاهُ هَبَاءً مَنْثُورًا And I will turn to whatever deeds they did and make them like scattered floating particles of dust. Surah Furqan, 25th chapter, verse 23. وَالَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا أَعْمَالُهُمْ كَسَرَابٍ بِبَقِيعَةٍ يَحْسَبُهُ الظَّمْآنُ مَاءً حَتَّى إِذَا جَاءَهُ لَمْ يَجِدْهُ شَيْئًا As for those who disbelieve, their deeds are like a mirage in a desert. One who is thirsty thinks it's water, until he comes up to it and finds it to be nothing. So regardless of what good deeds a disbeliever does, it will have no value in the next life. If Allah wishes to reward him, He will give it to him in this life. One who has become a disbeliever after being a believer will lose the reward of his deeds in both this life and the next. As the Almighty said, وَمَنْ يَرْتَدِدْ مِنْكُمْ عَنْ دِينِهِ فَيَمُتْ وَهُوَ كَافِرٌ فَأُولَٰئِكَ حَبِطَتْ أَعْمَالُهُمْ فِي الدُّنْيَا وَالْآخِرَةِ And whoever amongst you leaves his religion and dies a disbeliever, will lose the value of his good deeds in both this life and the hereafter. Surah Al-Baqarah, verse 217. If by Allah's mercy he returns to Islam after apostating, the value of his righteous deeds prior to his apostasy will return to him. So, the deeds of the believer is rewarded in both this life and the next. Whether he can see the reward in this life, or he doesn't. But that of the disbeliever, he will not receive a reward in the next life. He will receive, if Allah wills, whatever reward in this life. There is an exception for those, for somebody who did deeds in this life and gets a reward for it in the next life, but he's a disbeliever. Who is that exception? Abu Talib. Because Prophet Muhammad intercedes on his behalf, we talked about it earlier, and his punishment in the hellfire will be reduced. So he does get reward for something of his deeds in this life. Allah goes on to say, فَلَا نُقِيمُ لَهُمْ يَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ وَزْنًا. And I will not give them any weight on the day of judgment. So after Allah has given His ruling on their deeds, that their deeds will be of no value, He now gives a ruling on them. Ruling on their deeds first, now on them. And I will not give them any weight on the day of judgment means that they will not have any value to Allah on that day. Some said that it meant that their deeds will not be weighed, because the scale is used to determine whether good deeds outweigh bad deeds or vice versa. And the disbeliever will not have any good deeds to weigh. However, the correct opinion is that all deeds will be weighed. Ibn Kathir felt it meant we will not make their balance heavy because it is empty of any goodness. Al-Bukhari and Muslim, they recorded a hadith from Abu Huraira in which he quoted the Prophet ﷺ as saying, a huge fat man will come forward on the day of resurrection and he will not weigh any more than the wing of a mosquito to Allah. And then he said, recite if you wish, وَلَا نُقِيمُ لَهُمْ يَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ وَزْنًا. Same verse. Imam al-Qurtubi noted that this hadith text contains evidence for the weighing of people in the scales and not just deeds. This is something scholars were of different opinions about. What is actually weighed? Is it just the deeds of the people? The book of deeds? Is it the people themselves, etc.? He also noted that it contains a condemnation of obesity, because it is generally a result of being distracted by restaurants from virtues. And he added that it further indicates the prohibition of overeating. Then he quoted the following hadith, narrated by Imran ibn Hussein, in which the Prophet ﷺ said, the best of you are my generation, then those who follow them, then those who follow them. Indeed, after you, a treacherous people will come who cannot be trusted, who will give false witness without being asked to witness, and who will make oaths and not fulfill them. And there will appear among them many obese people. The best of you are my generation, then those who follow them, than those who follow them. This is the well-known narration which is used to speak about the first three generations of Muslims, which they refer to as the Salaf, where people refer to themselves as following the way of the Salaf. This is what it's based on. The Prophet ﷺ said the best of generation was his generation, then those who followed them, then those who followed them. That's three generations, first three generations. That their understanding of Islam is the correct understanding. We interpret Islam, the different issues and principles of Islam, according to their understanding in order to maintain its purity. Some people say, oh, that's fundamentalism. Yes, it's fundamentalism, meaning that we try to stick with the religion as it was revealed to Prophet Muhammad ﷺ and understood by those around him. Then the Prophet ﷺ described the time, indeed after you, a treacherous people, that's after the time of the Sahaba, a treacherous people will come who cannot be trusted, who will give false witness without being asked to witness, and will make oaths and not fulfill them. And there will appear among them many obese people. So the final statement of this narration is obviously in dispraise of obesity. This is a big thing now in the West, obesity. But actually, the Prophet ﷺ spoke about it 1,400 years ago. Imam al-Qurtubi said that the reason for it is because obesity, he's a scholar of Spain, you know, back in the 12th century, 10th century speaking. He said that the reason for it is because obesity is a result of overeating, excessive sleep, and letting the desires have free rein. Such a person is a slave worshipper of himself and not his Lord. Anyone in this state will inescapably fall into haram, and every piece of flesh grown from that which displeases Allah belongs to the hellfire. And the Almighty condemned the disbelievers for excessive eating, saying, وَالَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا يَتَمَتَّعُونَ وَيَأْكُلُونَ كَمَا تَأْكُلُ الْأَنْعَامُ وَالنَّارُ مَثْوَى لَهُمْ. Those who disbelieve enjoy themselves and eat as cattle eat, and the fire will be their abode. That's the cattle. They eat until they're full, till they can't eat anymore. Prophet Muhammad ﷺ also warned against overeating in a number of narrations. For example, Ibn Umar, Jabir ibn Abdullah, Abu Huraira, and Abu Musa al-Ash'ari all quoted the Prophet ﷺ as saying, "Al-mu'minu ya'kulu fi mi'an wahidin." وَالْكَافِرُ يَأْكُلُ فِي سَبْعَةِ أَمْعَىٰ. The believer eats in one stomach, and the disbeliever as if in seven. Ibn Umar also related that the Messenger of Allah forbade anyone from taking two dates at a time without the consent of his eating companion. And Miqdam ibn Ma'di Karib stated that he heard the Prophet ﷺ say, "The worst container a human can fill is his stomach. A few small pieces of food to keep a person's back straight are sufficient. However, if his desire overcomes him, then let him use a third for food, a third for drink, and leave a third for breathing." Imam al-Qurtubi said in this regard, if the believer imitates the disbelievers, taking pleasure from whatever they take pleasure, everywhere and anytime, where is the reality of faith? And where is the implementation of Islamic teachings? The more a person eats or drinks, the greater his appetite, his desire and his concern for food becomes, the more lazy he becomes, and the heavier his sleep at night becomes. Of course, the heavy sleep at night, we might say that's something good. You know, you can't go to sleep. You know, sometimes insomnia, it's heavy sleep at night is a good thing. But for those who are conscious, as in Imam al-Qutubi's time, you know, those who were knowledgeable, heavy sleep at night was a curse. Because what did it mean? You couldn't get up for tahajjud. In verse 106, Allah closes this series. ذَلِكَ جَزَاؤُهُمْ جَهَنَّمْ بِمَا كَفَرُوا وَاتَّخَذُوا آيَاتِي وَرُسُلِي هُزُوًا. That is hell, their reward, because they disbelieved and made fun of my signs and my messengers. The Almighty now explains the ultimate consequence and the end of the road for being among the great losers with regards to one's deeds. ذَلِكَ جَزَاؤُهُمْ جَهَنَّمُ بِمَا كَفَرُوا. That is hell, their reward, because they disbelieved. It means I will punish them in hell because of their disbelief. The absence of the success principle number one, correct belief, relegates a person to hell automatically. However, some excuses may be given for disbelievers to get another chance, like the people of the interval, the message didn't reach them, Ahlul Fatra. That's another discussion in and of itself. But those who add to their disbelief mockery of Allah's signs are in the worst state. As Allah said, وَاتَّخَذُوا آيَاتِي وَرُسُلِي هُزُوًا, and made fun of my signs and my messengers. Those who ridicule Allah's signs and scorn His messengers seal their fate and book their places in hell. It is common for those who reject faith to make fun of the true believers and the true faith. though deep inside themselves they know it is the truth. As the Almighty said, وَجَحَدُوا بِهَا وَاسْتَيْقَنَتْهَا أَنفُسُهُمْ ظُلْمًا وَعُلُوًا. They deny them wrongfully and arrogantly, though their souls are convinced. So Allah completes the discussion, the description of those who are the greatest losers with regards to their deeds. After discussing the issue of taking protectors besides Allah, and that is of course an act of disbelief, it is shirk, he has given us the various qualities or characteristics, and as we said, they refer in the end back to the four pillars of success identified in Surah Al-Asr. At least three of them were focused on: correct belief, righteous deeds, and truthfulness. Patience, elsewhere in the Quran, Allah stresses it. Because patience is critical, but if one has correct belief and righteous deeds, then it is possible to make it to paradise. Truthfulness is added assurance, and patience, further added assurance. So the verse focuses on the main two, which is belief and righteous deeds. Truthfulness is understood from elements of it. And when we go into verse 107, we'll complete the surah in the next session, inshallah. We find in 107 that Allah goes back to those same two and uses it as the basis for description for those going to paradise. He says there, indeed those who believe and do righteous deeds will have gardens of paradise for hospitality. We'll stop here if you have any questions on what we've covered so far, please.
I have a question for verse 102, where the word awliya here is referred to as protectors. Now, usually we have the non-Muslims who throw the ayat at us, ya ayyuhalladina amanu la tattakhidhu al-yahudu al-nasara, this verse, and they say that it's translated as friends. Don't take them as friends.
Okay, brother's question concerning the use of the term awliya here in verse 102, where Allah says, do the believers think that they can take my servants as, I translate as protectors? This is the term awliya here. Whereas elsewhere in the Quran, Allah says, don't take the Jews and the Christians as awliya min dunillah. In his awliya, as that's translated there as friends instead of Allah. Or elsewhere it talks about instead of the believers. Well, the term awliya, of course, has different implications. You know, and that is the nature of language. That context may vary the shade of meaning that is intended here. So, in this verse 102, not taking Allah's servants, you know, what He has created as friends is not the issue here. It's not the issue of friendship here, close friendship, you know. But it is more the issue of the dependence of close friends. When you have a close friend, you depend on that person. So it is that element. You depend on that person for their help when you're in need, when you have problems, etc. That's the person that you turn to. So it's that element of dependency, which leads now to disbelief, which Allah is condemning here. So this is why we use the term servants as protectors here, as opposed to friends. In other places, awliya are used, actually in common Arabic usage, awliya comes to mean saints. As saints. The awliya, this is what they're called, the awliya. And we know that the person who is considered to be the guardian for the woman, she's also called the wali, plural, awliya, the guardian. He is the guardian in what sense? Not friend. The father relative to his daughter is not an issue of friendship here. It's an issue of protector. He is her guardian. So this is the element of the meaning of the word wali, plural, awliya.
What is the proper meaning in the other ayat, in Ya Ayyuhalladhina Amanu? Is it friend or is it actually, like you're saying, as a guardian or protector? Because the non-Muslims kind of say, like, it means friend, so you guys are not supposed to be friends with us or whatever.
Well, in the verse concerning Christians and Jews, it doesn't mean mere friend. It means close friend whom you depend on. Instead of, because the verse goes on to say, min dunillah. Or in other verses, you know, min dunil mu'mineen. Instead of the believers. So it's not that you cannot have friendships with Christians and Jews. Of course you can. But where you take a Christian and a Jew as your dear friend, he is the person, when you say, who's your best friend? So and so. That is dangerous. That is dangerous. Because, you know, Prophet ﷺ said, be careful who you choose as your friends, because you will be raised on the day of judgment with your friends. So it means, meaning not friends in the general sense, but friends meaning who you take as your close friend, who you will turn to. When you have a problem, you turn to this person for their advice. So if you're going to be turning to a Christian or a Jew for advice, of course you're going to be misguided. It's going to hurt you in the end. You know, so the person who you should take as your close friend should be a Muslim, who will give you advice, inshallah, from a Muslim perspective. So that is to protect the faith. Not talking about friendships in general, because having friends amongst them, you know, acquaintances who you are friendly with, you know, is perfectly legitimate. Islam does not say we cannot have any friends from non-Muslims. Further question? Okay, we'll stop here, inshallah.